All right, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible. We're going to be, again, looking at Colossians, but I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans in the 15th chapter, because that'll be the first reference that I make to keep from leaving you in the wind there. So I'll try to be slow enough to let you catch up. So Romans in the 15th chapter, verse 18, as you get to that, there'll be a couple of scriptures that I'll refer to in Romans, also in the 16th chapter. But what we were talking about last week is faith's definition. The reason we're talking about that, because of the emphasis that Paul puts on his letter to the Colossian church on the word of truth, the gospel, he said, which has come to you as it indeed has come in all the world, is bearing fruit and growing. And that's the impetus for which Paul uses as he begins addressing the culture at that time and the couple of doctrines that had infiltrated. Of course, there's always the Judaizers that believe that works salvation gets you to heaven, always combating that, it seems like, in his writings. And then they had another weird thing talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it really was attacking his deity. They weren't professing, or these false teachers weren't professing that God had come in the flesh. And this was a very important point of doctrine then, as it is now. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he did come as a man, lived a sinful life, fulfilled the will of God, became that living sacrifice that atoned for all the sins of all of his people for all time. A very important part of the doctrine, if we don't believe in the deity of Christ and his humanity, and that he is indeed truly God and truly man, then that's not believing the truth of the gospel, and that's a false gospel. A false gospel will bring us into damnation if we're not truly born again. We might err in some things, but it's the fundamental things we must truly know. And this is, again, Paul seeing this. Epaphras had come to him in prison, and was addressing that and wanted Paul's help in that. And so Paul is writing this letter, and that's the reason why. Well, when he gets into the truth of the word of truth and the gospel, certainly he wants to define what true saving faith is. And he does so in the verses 3 through 8, as we were looking at that last week. Faith's definition. Faith means to be persuaded that something is true and to trust in it. We're persuaded that something is true, and then we trust in that which we're persuaded is true. The Bible is necessary for us to understand truly who Jesus Christ is. Again, at their time, the culture, there were many antichrists. There were many that were against God. Those doctrines were cropping up. As then, a great more multitude now, because we have all this media and all this availability, a lot of false teaching on the radio waves. So it's necessary that we know truly who Christ is and really what true faith looks like. And the Bible emphatically teaches us what that is. So going back again to the definition, and this is where we'll camp on today, talking about what is not true saving faith. We'll eventually get to that, but we'll define what true faith is. Again, it means to be persuaded that something is true and then to trust in that which is true. We're persuaded by the Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, enlightening to us that Jesus Christ indeed is Lord. And if we're persuaded of that, then we trust that that's true, that Christ is Lord of my life. If he's Lord of my life, he's the leader, I'm the follower. I follow what he says to do. He commands me to do particular things that brings glory to God. He doesn't suggest that we do these, but he commands that we do these. We once were held captive by Satan. He was our Lord when we were not born again. Now that we're born again, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our Lord. And he gives us commandments which are not, the Bible says, are not grievous. They're not grievous. There's something that builds joy in our hearts and soul as we follow him. So that's the definition of what faith is, something that's true and then to trust in that which is true. Far more than mere intellectual assent. It involves obedience. Faith always involves obedience. Can't have true saving faith if we're not obedient to the Word of God and to the commands of Jesus Christ. That's just a fundamental fact of Scripture. I think it's lost in some people's culture. Some people say that you need to have Jesus Christ as Savior, and then after a period of time, you can take Him as Lord. Maybe, maybe not. That's always a kind of a flippant thing. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. We can't take that apart. We can't. It's not like cafeteria style. I'm going to take this, I'm going to take this, and leave that, and leave that. Jesus is either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. So He is Lord indeed. That's what the Scriptures emphatically teach. So when we think about faith, we also think about obedience, which true saving faith is an obedient trust in Christ. It's something that's true, and then I prove that it is true by my trusting in Him. How do I prove that? By the works that come forth because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. The Greek word comes from the root word, which means to obey. So even the Greek word, and I don't try to ever attempt to do that, even the Greek word itself for the word faith has as its definition obedience, which is very enlightening. A lot of people would not see that. They think they're two separate things. They think, well, I trust in Christ, I'll be obedient to Him when I want to. That's a false religion. That's a false theology. It's a damnable doctrine. It's one that I was exposed to for some 25 years. And so you can take or leave it, but that's not the truth. God, through His marvelous grace, has delivered me from that thinking into the truth of the Word of God. The concept of obedience is equated with belief throughout the New Testament. We looked at John 3:16 last week, and then we looked at the surrounding scriptures of that. We know that whosoever believes in Christ shall be saved. And then as we read through that chapter, we got to John 3:36, and it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him, which means, as we might read it in a different way, whoever believes and is obedient to the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not believe and disobeys the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So again, the Scriptures teach it in a different way so we might understand the concept. I told you to turn to Romans 15:18. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says concerning that of faith when he speaks about the gospel. And always in these four passages of Scripture that I'll read to you, you're going to see Paul speaking. And what that means is that he's presenting the gospel. He's preaching the gospel of Christ, speaking about what Christ has accomplished, and listen to what he says that those who have come to him look like. He says in Romans 15:18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, not only by trusting in Him, but it's manifest by what they're doing. It's manifest by the good works that come forth from obedience to the Word of God and obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just keeping your finger there, you don't have to turn to these passages. I'm going to say them, I hope, pretty quick. Romans 5:9 also talks about that emphatically. Although He was a Son, speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His relationship as Son to Father, it said He learned obedience. That always blows our mind, doesn't it? That Christ learned obedience. He's the Son of God, but He's not just the Son of God. He's God Himself, but in human form. Well, I think sometimes we don't realize that Christ learned obedience. He learned to be faithful to God in everything, every aspect of His life. In doing that, that gave us the ability by faith to be obedient to God. If we didn't have the one that came to do that, then we don't have the ability to do what Christ did in our stead. So we see this wonderful scripture. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, listen to what he says, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe in him. That's not what it says, is it? That's all who obey him. Same thing. He's saying the same thing that we said in John 3:16. Believing in Christ, we shall be saved. In obedience to Christ, we shall be saved. It's not by our works that we save, but that faith is an obedient faith that latches on to Jesus Christ. Also in Acts 6:7, the Word of God, again the gospel being presented, continued to increase. We see this as the early part of the church growing. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There again, faith's being presented, believing, but what is also being mentioned here is that they became obedient to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's one thing to say we believe it, but we show our belief how? By the works that come forth. We're going to talk about that when we get to James in just a minute. I told you to stay in Romans. If you look at chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, we again see what he's speaking about in the relationship between obedience and faith, as it's presented in the Word of God. Listen to what he says in Romans 16, 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so necessary for us to hear the Word of God. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings have been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, and listen to what he says, to bring about the obedience of faith. We just mentioned that Christ is the perfecter or the author of salvation. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe. This is another way of saying this. When we hear the gospel preach, it brings about people, it brings them to Christ as they hear the gospel, repent and believe, to bring about the obedience of faith. It shows that their faith is real by the things that come forth out of their life. A biblical faith is not a leap in the dark. Matter of fact, the scriptures say it's anything but that. Matter of fact, he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what the gospel declares to us and does for us. So it's not like putting faith in our faith. We talked about that. But putting trust in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, biblical faith is not a leap in the dark. It has substance to it. Hebrews 11:1 says this. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. A little different from what we learned in our King James Version. But a very clear understanding of the definition of faith in the Bible. Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. We all need assurance, don't we? And so God has incorporated that in the gospel. When the message is preached, we receive it. We have this hope, we have this joy, because the gospel declares the work that Christ has done that enables us to have that assurance in him that he's indeed who he said he was and who the Word describes Christ as being. So it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith gives assurance and certainty about unseen realities. It is based on fact and grounded in evidence. So it's a fact that Christ indeed is Lord, that he came, did what God called him to do and sent him to do. It's grounded in the evidence. What evidence do we have? We have this, don't we? The Word of God. Who makes that clear to us? The Holy Spirit said, that's my job. I enlighten you to the Scriptures. I show you that what God's Word said is true, and I declare that to you. And as we grow in grace, we know that more and more. MacArthur gives a natural example of what natural faith is. We have a natural faith that's not saving faith, but it works like saving faith. It's not the same thing, but it has appearances of being the same thing. And he says it like this, and we can all relate to this because we all do the same thing. I often have occasion to drive on roads I have never driven on before. I do not know what is around the next bend. The road could end at a cliff with a 500-foot drop-off. Nor do I know personally the people who built the road. However, I know enough about how highways are built to have confidence in the road. Likewise, I sometimes will eat at a restaurant I have never been to before. I trust the food is all right because I have confidence in the inspection and preparation procedures that are incorporated in that. The same thing we exercise, and I've used this example before. When you came in today, you came and sat down where you usually sit. You sat down in the pews. You exercise faith in that pew. Because of evidence, because of history, because of facts, that you had sat down in it before and it didn't fall, you had confidence that that pew wouldn't let you down. And so we exercise faith in that because it's been proven to us over and over. Again, MacArthur said, we trust that highways and restaurants are safe based on the evidence, based on what we know. And that is precisely the case of our faith in God. It is supported by convincing evidence both from Scripture and from the testimony of those Christians who have gone before us. How did we come to know Christ? Somebody shared the Word of God with us in conversation, or we heard the Word of God preached. And the Holy Spirit enlightens us to that, and we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, saving faith is carefully defined in Scripture and needs to be understood because there is a dead, non-saving faith that provides false security. Say that again. There is a dead, non-saving faith that provides false security. If you will, turn to James in the second chapter, verses 14 through 26, and we'll camp there for the remainder of our time. I'll say this as you're turning. True saving faith contains repentance and obedience as its fundamental elements. True saving faith contains repentance and obedience as its elements. And so we know that is true by the Word of God. Again, James in the second chapter. James, the book of James, if we read through the book of James, is a lot like 1 John, 2 and 3 John. It's black and white. It declares whether our faith is true or whether it's false. Again, Martin Luther, when he would read the book of James, we need to understand Martin Luther's history. He was a monk, and he believed that salvation was through works. He would go around with a whip, and he would literally whip his back to try to bring his flesh into subjection. And through that, I think he was led to the book of Romans, I think is where he was saved. I can't remember exactly. I get them mixed up sometimes. But he read that about being justified by the blood of Christ and through faith. And he understand that it wasn't by works, it was by the grace of God. So when he read James, because he was delivered from that bondage of works, he said James was a right straw epistle. He didn't quite understand James because James talked about being justified by your works and through faith. And so he thought James was in opposition, where really James was clarifying what true saving faith looks like in our lives. So when we look to the book of James and we need assurance of our faith, we read that and we find out, are we doing these things? What motivates us to do the things or not do the things? And it's true saving faith because we love God and we want to keep His commandments. James, the second chapter, verses 14 through 26. I gave you homework today, and Alistair Begg has downloaded his sermons on the book of James. I took from it one section, verses 14 through 26, and that's his transcript of what he actually preached, so it sounds just like somebody talking. It's like MacArthur's. They don't correct the mistakes. They just, if he says ooh and ah or stumbles, they just leave that in there too. So that's a transcript. But anyway, he'll help you in depth with a lot of understanding this, where I'm just going to touch on it just a little bit. So listen to verse 14, the second chapter of James. My heading of this is, faith without works is dead. It's not a true saving faith. And he wants to describe this so that we'll know whether we have true saving faith or not. We need to have the assurance of our salvation, making sure that our trust is right, making sure we're clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ and not our works. So easy to just, that line can get blurred, and we do it. And we've talked about it, Brother Lamar and me have talked about it. Have I done enough today? Or we just get into that mode where it's about our works, and it's not about our works. We always need to go back and focus on what Christ has done. It's what He has done, and the only reason we're able to do anything to the glory of God is because of what Christ has done. So we can crash and burn and beat ourselves up a lot of times if we're not doing that which is right. Thank God for 1 John when he says, if we've sinned, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. And the slate is clean again. And so because the blood of Christ cleanses us continually, that's what God sees. We're a work in progress. We're not saved by our works, but we have a faith that works. And this is what James is declaring to us, to making sure we understand that. Listen to what he says in verse 14. What good is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? It's so easy to declare, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need to watch me and see my walk, my manner of living, to see whether that faith is true or not. Am I living up to what the Word of God demands or commands me to do? If I'm doing that, then the good works are coming forth. That's how I manifest true saving faith. I can't convince anybody just because I believe, I say I believe, we can believe anything. We can believe the moon is made of green cheese. You say that, but it's not true. We know evidence contrary to that. And so when our faith lines up with what the Word says, then we know that's true saving faith. This is the argument that James has here. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? See, that's an empty faith or a vain faith. Can that faith save him? And he goes on to declare to you and me in examples of what it looks like. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? How is it that you prove that you have faith? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is what Martin Luther stumbled at. When he saw that, he thought it was a works doctrine. But James, to me, clearly defines what it is and what he's saying. He goes on to say, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your good works or from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I'll show you that my faith works if you'll watch what I do. I have true saving faith. You believe that God is one. He believes. There's a faith. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. They believe. They have faith. They believe and understand some things about God, but they tremble. Well, but that's not true saving faith. That's a faith that acknowledges it's God's who He is, but they're not going to give Him the glory. They're not going to bow the knee. They're scared to death of Him because what? They know their end's coming. One day it's coming. So that's what he's saying. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he gives the examples. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, He was obedient to God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, Luther would read that and say, it sounds like a works doctrine. But it wasn't. It was explaining what the works doctrine was and what it looked like, what true saving faith looked like. Listen, Abraham was called to offer up his son Isaac. Now, he knew God wasn't a God that demanded human sacrifices. But God came to him and told him, go offer your son Isaac. Isaac, the promised seed. Isaac is the promised seed of the Jews, of the Israelites. And Abraham knows this. And yet, being obedient to that, not understanding it, in that the way we live, we don't understand a lot of the things of God, but we're obedient to His Word. We want to understand as much as we can, but sometimes we're just not going to get all that we think we need to know. We simply need to be obedient to God. Well, this is Abraham. I can't imagine the emotions that were going through his mind. You know, he has the wood. They're taking him. His son Isaac said, we've got everything we need. Where's the sacrifice, Abraham? He said, God will provide a beautiful scripture. God will provide himself a sacrifice. And he did in our Lord and Savior, Amen. Jesus Christ. What a wonderful picture Amen. Of that when we see that. Well, here, Abraham goes and he puts Isaac on this altar and he pulls out the knife. And he's fixing to plunge it in Isaac's heart because he wants to be obedient to God. Don't you know there was a struggle? There had to be a struggle there, but in spite of the struggle, this is what Abraham knew. I may have to kill my son Isaac, but God said that's the promised seed of the nation of Israel. And if I kill him, God will raise him up from the dead. You know, he at least knew that. And so he was fixing to plunge it. The angel spoke and said, stop. I see your faith. Well, what did he see? He saw his faith by the works that he was going to do. The willingness to perform that which God called on him to do, contrary to everything that he knew about God. And so he's going to do it. He proves his faith by his works. That's exactly what he spoke about. And then he didn't say, because Abraham was obedient to God. He said, because Abraham believed God, he was called the friend of God. But we also know that he believed and was obedient to God. That's how he proved his faith. He goes on to use another example. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? She saved the two spies that came in, and she showed her faith or trust in God by the works that she did, by hiding them and even lying. God didn't excuse that. It doesn't excuse lying. It doesn't go into that part of it. But it says that she was justified by works. She was justified by showing her faith and belief in God and trusting Him to be delivered. It goes on to talk about that. If I do this, how are you going to save me and the family? He said, well, if you put that, when we come again to take this city back, put that, what kind of thread was that? A scarlet thread, I believe it was, which represents the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What another wonderful picture of how Christ saves us. If the blood is shown, the blood is covered, it saved her, and even, it goes on to say, her family. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, we can't live without a spirit, so also faith apart from works is dead. We need to understand that's what true saving faith looks like. Going back again, just turning back to the 14th verse, and what James is trying to teach us here. It says in MacArthur's commentary, James continues his series of tests by which his readers can evaluate whether their faith is living or dead. If you want to know if you've got true saving faith, read the book of James, read the book of 1 John, the epistles of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, most especially the first epistle. James continues a series of tests by which his readers can evaluate whether their faith is living or dead. The passage contains the composite test, the one test that pulls the others together, the test of works or righteous behavior that obeys God's word and manifests a godly nature. That's what true saving faith is. It's not just any kind of work that we think we might do, but it's a work that lines up with the Scriptures as we examine our hearts to see whether we're truly doing it for the glory of God or whether we're doing it for our glory. If we're doing it for our glory, that's a dead work. If we're doing it for the glory of God, then that's the work that comes forth from the Spirit, from true saving faith that we're trusting in Him. Again, looking back just in the first chapter of James, he explains what that righteous behavior looks like. He talks about false faith and true faith in the first chapter in verse 22. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So if we're only hearing the word and not doing anything about it, we've deceived ourselves. We haven't embodied the truth of Scripture. We haven't exercised our faith in doing what God commands us to do. A Scottish saying about this particular verse of Scripture says, "Sermon tasters who never tasted the grace of God." That's what he's saying. There's someone that just hears it and there's nothing that manifests that they really embraced it. He said, if you've only heard it, then you deceive your own self. Much like the parable of the sower of the seeds, where it sowed on the thorny ground, on the hard ground, and they quickly forgot what they heard. And that's what James is kind of putting forth here in the word in verse 22 and through verse 25. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. God has reserved for his faithful people a blessing upon the doing of his commands." We don't serve God to get. We don't say, "God, I did this, now you need to bless me." But God, in his infinite wisdom, said, "As you do those, my blessings will be upon you. They follow you." So we don't do to get. We do because we love God. Now, we should do whether there's anything attached to that or not, simply because of what God has done for us, that He's God, and He needs to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. As a matter of fact, He commands that we do that. You know, accept nothing less than that. When we look at verse 22, it's saying, prove yourselves. That's what he's saying. Prove yourselves with a continual striving, a continual crucifying of the flesh, a continual living for the glory of God. This is Christ in us, the hope of glory, that's being made manifest by our faith in Him through the works that come forth, because our faith is a living faith and not a dead faith. Again, MacArthur says this when he says, "Be doers." I like what he says here. The fact that James calls professing believers to be doers rather than simply to do emphasizes that their entire personality should be characterized in that way. Anybody can do something. To do something. What motivates us to do what we do for the glory of God? That's what we examine our hearts, and we find that it's true saving faith if we have pure motives. The Bible speaks about how our characteristics should be, how our character should be. When we're saved, He saved the whole person, and that's evidence that we're continuing to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we're continuing to crucify our flesh daily, that we're continuing in the Word of God, living it, implementing that in our lives, that proves to us that we have true saving faith. The unbeliever is not going to put that kind of effort in what he hears, only hears, and there's nothing there to sustain that. He's a God-hater to begin with. There's some morally good people that may follow for a while, but sooner or later, they'll quit. That's what 1 John says. They were not of us, and they manifest themselves because they went out from us. They did not continue to be with us. So they had a false faith. A very big difference in being called doers and to do. Seems like an insignificant thing, but it's all the difference in the world. Then he talks about that deceiving, literally, reason beside or alongside, as in beside oneself. Listen to this. The word was used in mathematics to refer to a miscalculation. Professing Christians who are content with only hearing the word have made a serious miscalculation. He uses mathematical terms. A serious miscalculation. They don't have true saving faith. That miscalculation will condemn them to hell. That's where they're going, because they haven't understood what true saving faith is. It's a self-deception. That's what he says about this looking into this mirror intently. Listen to the words that he uses here. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, if that faith is not real, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. That mirror is supposed to, as we look into it intently, manifest who we are, what we're about. Again, a forceful Greek word meaning to observe carefully and cautiously. The Word of God is full of that because it tells us to examine ourselves, see where we're in the faith, as opposed to taking a casual glance. If I just casually look into a mirror and look, I'll go away and I don't see everything that perhaps I need to see. If I look intently in it and I'm looking at everything I want to look at and I go away and quickly forget what I was looking at, it hasn't done me a bit of good, has it? This is what it's talking about. And that mirror is something else he's talking about. The first century mirrors were not glass. We think of everything in our world, but it's not glass, but metallic. Made of bronze or silver, or for the wealthy gold. The metals were beaten flat and polished to a high gloss, and the image they reflected was adequate, but not perfect. Adequate, but not perfect. They couldn't truly see everything they need to see. And that's what it said in verse 24. It says, forgets what he is like unless professing Christians act promptly. After they hear the word, they will forget the changes and improvements that their reflection showed them that they need to make. But when we look into the perfect law of liberty, that's the next thing that he says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, that is God's standard, God's law, the law of liberty, it was a bondage one time because we found ourselves looking at it and being condemned. But now in Christ, we've been made free. Free to what? Do as we want to? No. Free to serve God in spirit and in truth according to what? The Word of God or the perfect law of liberty. How do we keep a standard that was impossible for us to keep before? Through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, not about us. We're commanded to do. We're commanded to conform to the image of Christ. But it's all about Christ and His perfect work that gives us the ability to do what we do, even though the best that we can do is still sprinkled with sin, isn't it? But God looks at what? The heart. He looks at you. And if you're a true believer, what does He see? The blood of Christ cleansing us continually. Because He's what? Ever interceding for us. Ever making intercession because He's our great high priest. So he forgets what he's like unless professing Christians act promptly. After they hear the word, they will forget the changes and improvements that their reflections show them that they need to make. This perfect law of liberty in both the Old and New Testament, God's revealed, inerrant, sufficient, and comprehensive word is called law. Again, Psalms 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Isn't that a wonderful scripture there we look at? When I read the Word of God, from time to time I get a refreshing in my soul. I read about the power of the Holy Spirit. I read about the victory that I have in Christ. I read about Christ and all that He went through for me, that I might be delivered from myself into this perfect law of liberty to serve God forever. This is what I see in the Word of God, and it revives my soul. Our souls need to be revived. We watch the news, and if we watch it too much, it gets overmuch, doesn't it? We get to thinking, oh, this is the way it's going to be, and we forget that God's in control of all of it. Sooner or later, we come back to that, and that revives our soul. God is in complete control. This wouldn't be happening unless God allowed it for the purposes that God desires to come to pass. God's in complete control. That should revive our soul. Anytime we look at the Word of God and we read it, not casually, but read it intently, and read it as if He's speaking directly to me and to you, because that's what it's doing. God has preserved that for you and for me to live a life for His honor and glory. We show that by our works because of the faith that we've placed in our Lord Jesus Christ. The presence of His grace does not mean there is no moral law or code of conduct for believers to obey. Believers are enabled by the Spirit to keep it. And this perfect law of liberty, genuine freedom from sin, as the Holy Spirit applies the principles of Scripture to believers' hearts, they are freed from sin's bondage and enabled to obey God. We sang the hymn, "Trust and Obey." For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's a very sound hymn that we sing. Romans 8, if we'll turn back to Romans, and I'll close with this. We'll run out of time. Romans 8, again, this is familiar scripture. All this is familiar scripture with you. Listen, beginning in 8, verses 1 through 4, especially looking at verse 4, but listen to what he says before we get there. Because that makes all the difference in the world. Romans 8, 1 says, "There is therefore now," I love the word now, "there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death." When we looked at the law before, it condemned us. We were not able to keep it. So we find nothing but condemnation and the wrath of God abiding on us. But Christ steps in. Because we're in Christ Jesus now, there is no condemnation to us. And we're free in Him to serve God in spirit and in truth. Verse 3, why did that happen? How did that happen? "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh, because the law was unable, or the flesh was unable to keep the law." Nothing wrong with the law. The law was good and perfect and holy, the Bible tells us. But because we are in the flesh is continually sinning, we find an inability to keep it. So that's what he's saying. "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." That's why we're able to have victory. That's why we're able to keep the commandments, as we are enabled to do that by the Spirit of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is that possible? What, when we read all this, for what end do we understand verses 1, 2, and 3? "By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." What does that mean to you and to me according to the Word of God? "In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled," where? In us. In us. Why? Because of what Christ did. It always goes back to what Christ did and who He is and what He's done. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law," that is what the law demands, "might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, according to the Spirit of God. They're fulfilled. He says, although the believer is no longer in bondage to the moral law's condemnation and penalty, the law still reflects the moral character of God and His will for His creatures. But what the external written code was unable to accomplish, the Spirit is able to do by writing the law in and upon our hearts and giving us the power to obey it. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, not an admonition, but a statement of fact that applies to all believers. Walk refers to lifestyle, the habits of living and thinking that characterize a person's life. Since every true Christian is indwelt by the Spirit, every Christian will manifest the fruit he produces in his life. There's no such thing as a believer that doesn't manifest a fruitful life. The Bible says that that's a deceived person if they think they believe that way on his way to hell. So we see what Christ has done is enabled us to keep the law to the glory of God, and because of our faith in Him and our trust in Him, our works are made manifest through that. One more thing and I'll hush. I said I was going to hush, but I'm not. Turn back again to James. And James says this about these particular set of scripture. James' point is not that a person is saved by works. He has already strongly and clearly asserted that salvation is God's gracious gift from God by grace. Are you saved through faith, not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're His workmanship created in Christ. And we've been ordained to do good works. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 tell us. James' point is not that a person is saved by works, but that there is a kind of apparent faith that is dead and does not save. And we'll look at that a little bit more next week. There's some examples in Matthew we want to look at in other passages of Scripture. God help us as we think about what true saving faith is, what it looks like, the times that we need to manifest in our own lives, are we truly saved? Look to James, look to 1 John, and we'll see evidence of that in our lives that will give us assurance of salvation, all because of the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord and what He accomplished on the cross of Calvary, not just dying on the cross, but coming forth from the grave, presenting Himself to God, and God says, I am well pleased. This is My Son, hear ye Him. And we listen to Jesus Christ. We know what He says because the Word has been given to us, and we walk in faithful obedience to it, not to save our souls, but to the glory of Almighty God. God help us to understand those things is my prayer for Christ's sake.